The scripture reading this morning is Matthew 24, verses 1 through 24. It's found on page 829 in your pew Bibles. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that in the written word, we learn of the living word. We thank you, Lord, that we were not left here on this earth to figure this out on our own, but that you gave us the written word. You gave us a book. You made it clear. I pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at this passage this morning, that the Spirit would work in our hearts, despite the instruments, despite the vessels. We pray that the Word of God would impact us, would transform us, that whether we need big changes in our lives, in full repentance, or little changes in the process of sanctification, that your Spirit would be free to work in our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be committed in our hearts to obedience, that as we come to the Word of God, we would not approach it as its lords, as its masters, directing it to say whatever it is we want it to say, but that we would come as its servants, humbly submitting to whatever it has for us. We pray, Father, for clarity. And we pray, Father, that even as we approach a text this morning that is a bit controversial, that you would help us to approach it in a way that brings you glory. May you be in focus. May the word of Christ be in focus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. We do come to a portion of Scripture this morning that historically has been very controversial, not so much in that it tells us something that we don't like, not in that it reveals to us something that is unpalatable necessarily in any way. It really is in the sense that there has been a history of interpretation of this passage, Matthew 24 all the way through 25, that is... to put it mildly, it's wildly divergent. There are people who view this passage in a number of different ways. And really, up until Friday, my thought process in this was that I might survey all of these different interpretive issues. And then I thought, no, that's not what we're doing. We're trying to look at the book of Matthew from the perspective of a first century person who would receive it in their church and for the first time in written form have the Word of God. It's written to Jewish people in the first century. It's the first of the Gospels that they would have received. What would they have brought to this passage, and what would they have taken from this passage that they wouldn't have known before? If I were writing a paper, an academic paper on this passage, I might talk about theories of interpretation and rationales for interpretation and even history of interpretation. If you want to discuss that, I'd be more than willing to discuss that with you, here, but not at this time. I don't want to do that this morning. I want to keep on track with what we've been doing. I want to look at this passage from the perspective of somebody, as we have been looking through the entire book of Matthew, the perspective of somebody who is receiving this as a first century Jew. He comes with all of the force of his culture. He comes with all of the force of what Paul said to the Romans, that to them, to the Jew, was granted the oracle of God, the oracles of God, excuse me. And understanding that not just to be a simple psychological privilege, that you should be happy because you receive the oracles of God, but to actually acknowledge that from that there is serious benefit. And that is, particularly when you look at the Gospels, you can see the fingerprint of your entire historical thousands of years of culture in every single situation that occurs. That's the way we're going to approach this morning, hopefully consistent with what we have been doing. I also wanted to try and be as brief as I can. Someone a couple of weeks came, I'm not going to mention who it was, but somebody a couple of weeks came up to me and said, a couple of weeks ago came up to me and said, "Pastor, you preach too long." I'm not going to mention who it was or anything like that. Wouldn't want to embarrass her, or him, whoever it may be. So I'm going to try not to be too long. I'm not going to try real hard, though. This passage really centers around three questions. Verse 3. "Now as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when all these things will be.'" Okay, so the very first question, tell us when all these things will be. When are these things going to happen? What are the things that they're talking about? Certainly it would be verses 1 through 3, perhaps. But even beyond that, I think if you go back to 23, verse 37 and 38, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You were not willing. Look at Jesus' further response. This is a lament, and yet part of the lament reveals something very, very painful. "See, your house is left to you desolate." Your house, speaking of the temple, is left to you desolate. We've been pointing out for weeks now that the controversy surrounding all of this is that the Jewish leaders, particularly the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, those who maintained some political authority on the Temple Mount, had recognized the Messiahship of Jesus in a way. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen what he had done. They'd seen what he had performed. They had seen and even sent delegations to observe, and every single bit of evidence that came back cried out, "Jesus, the Messiah." And yet, when it comes down to it, they are more concerned about their political power than they are with the rational, pure, true identification of Jesus as the one who was promised all the way back in the garden. Had to be him. Wouldn't acknowledge it for politics. They knew the truth. Wouldn't acknowledge the truth because of power. They wanted their house. This temple is not your house. This temple is our house. And Jesus says, I wanted you to repent. I longed for you to repent. Now I leave you your house. You can have your house, but your house will be desolate. And so he does in verse, and I think the disciples know exactly what he's talking about, by the way. Because in verse 1, it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So he walked from the temple, headed towards the Mount of Olives, where they were headed. There's a little dip. It's called the Valley of Kidron. It's historically where the waters and blood from the temple would flow down into this river. And so they called it Kidron, which means black, because it would flow black with the blood of all the sacrifices. They crossed the Kidron Valley. They crossed the Kidron Brook and start to make their way up the hill to the Mount of Olives. They get to just before the crest of the Mount of Olives, which seems to be where they are at this point. Says that they departed from the temple and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. What had he just said? He just told them. He just lamented in their presence, this house is going to be desolate. And as they're passing up on that side, they look back at this magnificent building. And mind you, Herod's temple was a magnificent building. There are some rabbinic sources that say, kind of perhaps an overstatement. The rabbis say, if you haven't seen the beauty of the Herodian temple, you don't know what beauty is. It was said that the slabs of marble that were used to line the walls, to make the walls of the temple, were so lustrous that when the light would shine at certain times of the day, you couldn't even look at it. It was so bright. The marble was so white with swirls in it that they said looked like waves of the sea. And it was so bright and so lustrous you couldn't look at it. One source actually says that when Herod was building the temple, of course the particular sects within Judaism didn't want Herod to have anything to do with the temple. But when they saw what he was doing, they all conceded because it was so... It was so magnificent. They were troubled, and they got so greedy with what Herod was doing, because Herod was really sparing no expense in building the temple. And he was, and an option was given whether the walls would be of wood that were plated with gold, so it would be literally a golden temple, or did they want this marble that he had mined? And they were all in favor of gold until they saw that the marble actually was more lustrous than even polished gold was. This thing is a magnificent thing. Some of the foundation stones are like 11 tons. This is a magnificent structure. The posts that would hold up the walls to the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, were all tipped with gold. Imagine, this is what they're seeing. They're walking up the hill to the Mount of Olives. They're looking back and seeing this beautiful thing. Edersheim even waxed a little poetic when he talks about this. He obviously wasn't there. He lived in the 1800s. But he says, they look back and as the beams of the sun glistened off the holy temple. It was really just poetic language to demonstrate this was a magnificent structure. Magnificent structure. And he said this thing is going to be laid desolate. And the disciples, as they're going up the Mount of Olives, kind of give Jesus a nudge, look back. I mean, look at that thing is going to be desolate? Not that. It was the Titanic, right? This is so magnificent, nothing could destroy this. This is so incredible. This is so immovable that nothing can ever. As we know, anytime you say something like that, the Lord hears. They turn to Jesus to say, look at this thing. Jesus says to them in verse 2, do you not see all these things? So Jesus now turns it on them. They say, do you see this? He says, no, do you see it? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, as magnificent as this structure is, it's not just going to be desolate. It's not just going to be abandoned. It is going to be raised to the ground. Sure, it was that the accounts after Titus in AD 70, after Titus overthrew the city and literally wiped out 1.1 million people in one city, that after it was cast to the ground, historians said that it was hard to even recognize that a city had been there. When will these things be? When will this destruction of this temple be? First question. The second question, because they say, tell us when will these things be? And then they say, and what will be the sign of your coming? What is the sign of Jesus' coming? They knew that he was going to go away. He told them that. He told them that on several occasions. Now they're kind of finally picking up that he's going away because he told them that. They say, what is the sign of your coming? That's the second question. And the third question is, what is the sign of the end of the age? Now notice they says, what is the sign of the end of the age? That doesn't mean the cessation of existence. In Jewish understanding of ages, there was this age and then an age they called the age to come. So when he talks about an age, they're talking about either this age or the age to come. So the Jews believed in two ages. The first is this age, the second is the age to come. Now what do all of these three questions, the destruction of the temple, the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age, what do they all have in common? What they all have in common is that they're all associated with their understanding, with the Jewish understanding of kingdom. They're all associated with the Jewish understanding of kingdom. In fact, Zechariah 14 speaks of at one time a multinational siege on Jerusalem. So in the disciples' minds, this very well might be what they're thinking. This is the Zechariah prophecy. He says that this whole temple is going to fall down. Great. The temple's going to fall down. That's the Zechariah prophecy. That's where you have the whole thing being under siege. And in the end, all these nations stand against us. But notice how he answers the question, because right now you see them all lumped together. Jesus answers in a very specific way. He says, there's a couple of things that you need to understand. First of all, there is a period called not yet. Not yet. He doesn't call it not yet. I'm calling it not yet. There's a period called not yet. Notice what he says about this not yet era. Look at verse 4. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Listen to this now. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, listen to this, but the end is not yet. So there are two things that are going to be characteristic of the not yet era, the not ready era. The first is the proliferation of false messiahs. The proliferation of false messiahs. The second are wars and skirmishes. This is talking about localized wars and localized skirmishes. And this is really the history of the world, isn't it? That there's just one conflict after another. Every time we try to solve a local conflict, what happens? Another one comes. Another one arises. There is no time of peace. Even in the mythical Pax Romana, you see the Roman government throughout that whole era, that they're at the edge of the Roman government and they're putting down these little rebellions the whole time. There is no peace. There's no peace. Verse 6 says, these are things, and most of your translation will have something along these lines, these are things, or all these things must come to pass. The idea of must come to pass is conveying here the concept of inevitability. During this not yet era, it's inevitable. False messiahs all over the place. Wars and skirmishes all over the place. It's as if he's talking about the characteristic of the era. This is how it's going to be. These little skirmishes are not going to indicate anything. They're not indicating the end time. It's just the way the era works. It's the way the world works. It's almost as if he's saying, why do we get into these little skirmishes? Why do we get into these little fights? It's just the way we are. It just needs to happen. It's the who we are. Wars and skirmishes are inevitable, but they are not the sign. False messiahs are inevitable, but they are not the sign. What's interesting is that when you look at the idea of false messiahs, when you look at all of Jewish history, there had never been someone who claimed to be the Messiah. Do you know that? Up until Jesus, there had never been someone who claimed to be the Messiah. What's fascinating about that to me is that when you look at a lot of like the National Geographic historians and stuff like that, they so badly want Jesus to not be special, right? Jesus is just another messianic figure of the time, just another one of many. And they even try, I actually looked up on Wikipedia, my great theological source there. But I looked up on Wikipedia. They actually have a list of different people who claim to be the Messiah. And they have them listed by category. You've got Jewish claimants and you've got Gentile claimants. They call them Christian claimants, but they're not Christians. And then they have other people. This actually disturbed my preparation. It was the other claimants. Because the other category were people who never claimed to be Messiah, but other people claimed that they were Messiah. Among those was Haile Selassie. Remember Haile Selassie? Before he became emperor of Ethiopia, he was a leader in the Back to Africa movement, but before he became the emperor of Ethiopia, he was known by his other name, Rastafari. And the Jamaican group began to worship him as the Messiah. And of course, then I had to listen to Bob Marley for and covers of Redemption Song. I woke up this morning with Redemption Song in my head, and I'm like, that is not the mode I want to be in this morning. Anyway, I don't know why I told you that. The point is that there's all these different messiahs, and in the Wikipedia page, they actually stick somebody in before Jesus. Historically, historians have tried to find other people, and they haven't been able to find other people. And whoever edited the Wikipedia page, sticks this other person in. And sure enough, National Geographic had done a story about this person about a decade ago when they discovered something, some little fragment of some writing that might possibly signify that he may have at some point indicated that he might be considered the Messiah. And it's just like this little fragment. And then you go and actually look what was recorded of what people said he actually said. He never claimed to be the Messiah. But it's important. Jesus is just another. No, Jesus is the very first person in all of history to claim to be the Messiah. But you know what happens after Jesus ascends? By the dozens. Messiah after Messiah. I mentioned this morning in the Sunday school that there was one guy who named himself Bar Kokhba. Bar, son of Kokhba, the star. You remember that the star motif in the birth of Christ, we said that had messianic overtones and implications, because the prophecy of Balaam, who said that it was that a star would rise out of Jacob, out of the house of Jesse. He signed everything Prince, because according to the Jewish understanding, the Messiah would be the prince of his people. But he's not the only one. Is the end of the age coming? No, but there is a not yet age, and that not yet age, that not yet epic within this age, that not yet time, is going to be characterized by a lot of people claiming to be Messiah. Now, folks, understand this. Not all of them claim to be Jesus. Some of them go directly back to the source and say, we're Messiah, Jesus is false, and I'm the Messiah. Even to this very day within Reform Judaism, you have the idea, Reform Judaism comes as close to atheistic Judaism as you can get. And Reform Judaism essentially says, no, this era is the Messiah. Everything is the Messiah except for the Messiah. And of course, wars and skirmishes, never ending, all characteristic of the not yet time. What is it then that will signify the return? What is it that will signify the final time? Listen to an example here of how the Jews of Matthew's day would have understood the phrase in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Okay? There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. He says all of these are the beginning of sorrows. What about that phrase, nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom? You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But I want to read for you from Isaiah 19, because this gives us a little picture of how the Jews in the first century, knowing their Navi, knowing their prophets, knowing how they would have viewed what Jesus was saying. Isaiah 19, verses 1 through 4, reads like this. The burden against Egypt. Okay, remember that in this part of Isaiah, there's a bunch of prophecies made against specific nations. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptian against Egyptian. Everyone will fight against his brother. Everyone against his neighbor. Listen to this. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. What's being prophesied here is there's going to be this regional conflict that is limited to Egypt somehow. But the way that they would signify that this is a thorough conflict that encompasses the whole land of Egypt is they talk about nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So in other words, whatever region he's talking about, it's filled with war by this phrase, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He does it also in The Bible does it also in 2 Chronicles 15. You can write this down also if you can't get there. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 7, specifically verse 6. It says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without the teaching priests, without the law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace. There was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands.'" It's plural lands there, by the way, because it's signifying this is all of the Middle East that's involved in this. Now listen to verse 6. "So nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." Now the point in this is that as they're talking about their rebellion against God, what Israel's rebellion against God leads to is this regional conflict. The regional conflict is the Middle East. And the Middle East here, not just Israel, not just Syria, not just Egypt, not just Arabia, but the whole thing is encompassed, and whatever conflict is going on is scrubbing the entire area. It's touching everybody. So this is a regional conflict, or some limited conflict. But wherever it is that he limits, geographically, he limits it, the entirety of that geographical region is encompassed in whatever conflict it is. Now we come back to Matthew 24. What region is Jesus speaking of in Matthew 24? He's literally speaking of the whole world. So notice when we get down here in Matthew 24... and he says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And then he goes down to verse 8 and says, "All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And he goes on from there. The point is that when he says in verse 7 that nation is going to rise up against nation, he's talking about here global, some kind of global conflict that is going to fill the whole region of the world. Now there's something I need to point out. I don't need to point out, but I'd like to point out, because this really goes to the hermeneutic. I didn't want to get into comparing this with other passages of Scripture, because that's just not what we've been doing. But if you turn over real quick to Luke 21:12, keep your finger in Matthew, but turn over to Luke 21:12, because I think this signifies why there's discrepancy and why there's misunderstanding about when these things happen. Some people say all of these things happened already, that this bears no has no bearing on the future. Some people say that this is all future. Look at Luke 21 and verse 12. Notice this, "But before all these things, they will lay hands on you." Okay, he just mentioned all of these beginning of birth pangs. Before the beginning of these birth pangs, whatever it is that happens, they will lay hands on you. When you look back at 24, verse 9, it says, "All these, the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs," says, "then they will deliver you up." So notice one says before, one says after. And so that's why there's a little bit of conflict in interpretation, I think, is my opinion, is because some people fail to recognize that there are two different things in view here. If that matters to you, file it. If it doesn't matter to you, consider yourself lucky to have been stretched this morning. Look at Matthew 24, 9 now. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nation for my name's sake. It says, during this time, those Jews who claim Jesus will be persecuted even more heavily. They'll be persecuted even more heavily. And then many, verse 10 says, many will be offended. The word offended means to be caused to stumble. Many will be caused to stumble and will betray one another and will hate one another. Now, folks, when you read that many will be caused to stumble, it should cause you to hearken back to what Jesus has already alluded to, that the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is him. But you go back to Isaiah 8:13 and listen to what it says. This is Isaiah 8:13. Remember, we're trying to be in the mindset of what these Jews in the first century would have known and what they would have had in mind. It says, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now listen to this. He will be as a sanctuary. Now folks, what is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place where you go for rest, is a place where you go for protection. But Isaiah 8 doesn't stop there. It says, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. What in the world does that mean? That means that the same Lord is both a house of sanctuary and a cause of stumbling. And so verse 10 of Matthew 24 says, and then many will be caused to stumble, just like Isaiah prophesied. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. I think for this, they possibly would have had in their minds Zechariah 13, which says, it shall be in the last days, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies. In other words, there's no need for prophecy. The only prophecy that comes will be false prophecy. I'm sure they would have associated this. The false prophets. Verse 12 of Matthew 24. And because lawlessness will abound. Now listen to this. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Okay. I haven't done a whole lot of application in this, but I can't pass this little section without making a little note of application. Lawlessness. Very often lawlessness, the word lawlessness is translated as iniquity. But think about what it means to a Jew. Lawlessness. What is law? Law is Torah, right? Law was the shorthand way that they referred to their scripture. So it's not just a matter of people doing bad things, but they are literally Torah-less. They've abandoned the revealed word of God. This verse is principal. It gives us more than just a prediction that things are going to go bad. It gives us a truth to live by. As the first century Jews read this letter, they read lawlessness. It wasn't about civil law. It wasn't about Roman law. It was about Torah law. Torahlessness. Here's the application to us. With the rancor and tone of pop culture, and by the way, I include in pop culture political discourse because it's not much more serious at this moment in our history than pop culture. The rancor and tone of pop culture, why is it? Why is it that we have lost civility? I mean, as a culture, we're not a civil people, are we? It's very difficult to discuss differences civilly, with a tone of love. I hate to even quote him positively, but Aldous Huxley, I'll quote him positively this once, then he goes back on my naughty list. Aldous Huxley, in his book, The Brave New World, remember he wrote that book, Brave New World, and Aldous Huxley was like the political forefather and kind of a mentor of the Beatles when they went through that phase of being more philosophical. Aldous Huxley writes in A Brave New World that it is the job of the people who disseminate who publish things and disseminate ideas. It is their job to convince one group of people that another group of people are not really human. I mean, isn't that where we are sometimes in our political discourse, in our pop discourse, that if you don't have the same view that I have, then you're barely human, if human at all? And I think he was right. Okay. The propagandist, I think, is what he says. It's the job of the propagandist to make one group of people think another group of people is not human. Republicans are so stupid that they're not human. Democrats are so cold and immoral that they're not human. Why has our discourse become so uncivil? What have we lost? This is what I think it is, folks. When the beauty of the image of God gets to the place where it starts to look beastly, we know that something has happened. I think the point is this: love itself is a gift of God, is it not? I mean, what is it about a parent giving birth to a child, what is it that is natural within them that the parent would look at this child and just love it? It cries, it makes noise, lots of noise, makes lots of other stuff that's unpleasant. And yet parents love it. Who puts that love in their hearts? Love is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's no wonder that throughout the New Testament, when love is spoken of, the kind of love that we have, very often it's referred to as not our love, it's referred to as the love of God. It's a love of God. It's not our love. I don't generate this love. God grants me this gift. Here's the point. When you abandon the Word of God, when you engage in Torah-lessness, when you abandon the Word of God as your guide, you lose the love of God as your gift. Lawlessness leads to lovelessness. Verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now notice that he says that the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. The word that's translated as nations here is the word that's very often translated as Gentiles. This age and the age to come. Remember, that's their dichotomy. This age and the age to come. This age, he says, then, will end. This age will come to an end. And the age to come will begin when the gospel is testified to all the Gentiles. Now, it's very difficult to apply a passage like this. But one thing I want us to recognize that passages that deal with the apocalyptic nature of the end times are inherently sobering. At least they ought to be. There is a certain finality to what happens after which there is no hope. And that ought to drive us right into sobriety. That ought to make our thinking sober. We turn from important business and the struggles of this life and, oh Lord, how am I going to make it through this and how am I going to make it through that? And don't get me wrong, these things are important, but they really pale in importance to the finality of God's judgment. It's like death, isn't it? Have you ever noticed how you don't have any time for your family? You don't have any time to meet up with cousins. You don't have any time to meet up with uncles and far away people. All of a sudden somebody dies and everybody stops the important things of life so they can gather. You ever notice how that happens? And then we kick ourselves and say, let's not just gather at funerals. And then we wait till the next funeral and we gather again. There is a sobriety to the finality of death. There is a sobriety to the finality of God's judgment. And folks, it ought to make each one of us stop and take stock of our lives. It ought to make each one of us think. It ought to drive our minds out of the mundane and the banal of this era, of this epic, to say there is something so much more important than my ledger. There are things so much more important than the things that I hand over to my accountant. There's eternity. Here Jesus is giving to us what the end looks like. I bring this up as application because I think when people come to the Word of God, especially people who are really unfamiliar with how the Word of God really affects us, they want to ask certain questions. They want to ask, how can Jesus help me in this life? I mean, I've got investments, right? I want to be sure that if I pray that God is going to give me a positive return on my investments. As one man put it, your best life now. How could God add to my life? I mean, I've got a pretty good life. You know, they're to the frayed ends of it, but everything else is pretty solid. How can God just kind of finish the ends of my life off? Just, you know, stay out there on the fringes and finish off what's there. Just tighten it up a bit out there. And other than that, I'm good. How can God make me better? How can Jesus help me? How can God add to my life? How can He make me better? I think, folks, when we see what He's talking about here, we come to the sobering reality that the end is always the day closer, right? The judgment of God on this world, the judgment of God on those who reject Him is always a day closer. Are you really concerned with how He can help you in this world that He's going to destroy? Are you really concerned about how He can add to your life in this culture that He's going to obliterate? Are you really concerned about how He can make you better right now when the end is near? As the age closes, and I have no doubt that the age is closing. As the age closes, The one thing that's so much more important than how he can help you is that he will save you. You want to be better? I don't care. I want to be embraced by the loving arms of Christ. Folks, I hope that this drives you, even a brief understanding and just a brief survey of what these verses say will drive you to understand that the most important thing is not so much what God can give you in this life. It's that He can and He will save you. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how you've been working in the hearts of people here this morning, and I am ever aware of how you're working in mine. And I ask, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning and have seen that the end is closer, the judgment of God is sure, may you drive our hearts to sober reflection. And should there be anyone here, O Lord, who knows not Jesus, may you save them. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And we thank you that by the power of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that we have been granted a newness of life, which affords us eternity. May each one of us take a sober reflection of what that means. May each one of us fall to our knees . May each one of us come to you for mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.